I have you in Luke chapter 18. This will be the text of our message together in just a few moments. But let's first hear it in company together here, reading the Word of God. We're going to look at chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deathridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
A couple of weeks ago, southeastern Idaho was treated to an event that was held at the Idaho Falls Civic Auditorium, in which two men met together for an evangelical and Mormon dialogue. One of those men was the pastor of, or has been the pastor of, churches in the Salt Lake area. His name is Greg Johnson. And the other man was the dean of religious education at BYU Provo. And they were able to gather a large number of people, Mormons and Christians alike, evangelicals alike, in that auditorium, as they discussed or dialogued on their differences and similarities. And this has been an ongoing thing. It's happened not just here. This is something these two men have been doing for several years in various churches and public settings around the West and maybe even other places as well. And, of course, it happening here brought it more to our attention. And as I listened to some of the responses to that event that evening, I felt led of the Lord to discuss a little bit on this matter here this morning. We're stepping outside of a regular study in the book of 2 Corinthians and looking at something a little different here this morning. And so I trust I'll have your attention as we prepare to listen to a message that I'm going to entitle, Why Mormonism Cannot Save a Human Soul. Why Mormonism Cannot Save a Human Soul. Now, I know that that is a provocative message. And before you tune me out, before anybody tunes me out, I want to say to you here at the outset that I have no desire to be pugnacious. I have no desire to offend people. I have no desire to preach on any person or even necessarily on any particular church. But I have a desire to address Bible doctrine. And I hope that that will be helpful to everybody that's involved here in the course of this. And so the reason I chose the title is a little bit provocative, Why Mormonism Cannot Save a Human Soul, is because it's attention getting. And maybe at some point someone on YouTube will be trying to find information on this matter, and we'll find that title to be interesting enough to listen to the message. I think the things we'll talk about here today are absolutely important, and they do deal with that question. It's straightforward enough. Can Mormonism save a human soul? And so I want to talk about that here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for each of these folks that are here with us this morning and anybody who might hear or see this message at some time in the future. I pray, God, you'd speak to hearts through your precious word. I pray there be nothing of myself involved or intermixed with this, that you would just simply use what I am and who I am to convey your truth. May your Holy Spirit be the teacher among us, and may your truth have free reign. And I pray that you would draw men to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men, and that through that faith alone in Him, they will know their eternity to be secure in heaven. We pray for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 says, "And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trust in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I'd like to begin our sermon this morning by telling you an experience that I had back in 2000 here in Idaho. Of course, I grew up here in Idaho, but in the year 2000, we had just been called to pastor the Pocatello Baptist Church. My wife and I had just accepted that call earlier in the year. And so in the course of that year, we were trying to sell our house in Idaho Falls so that we could purchase a home down here and move down here where we were called to minister. As we were attempting to sell that house, eventually we listed the house with a realty that was based out of Rigby. And this realty, the man that we talked to, the realtor we talked to, was just a fine young man, a fine gentleman, younger than I was, even at that age. I was 28, he was younger than I was, but a fine young man with a small and young family, and a very clean-cut, well-spoken, well-educated young man, and impressive just in who he was. As we got to know him and listed our house with him, we found out that he was the son of one of the professors of religion at BYU, Idaho, in Rexburg. His partner in this business, this realty business, was a high priest within the Mormon stake that he attended. And so we got to know both of these gentlemen pretty well, and in the course of our time in relationship with them, they decided they would invite my wife and I up to their home, actually to the home of the father, who was the professor of religion at BYU, Idaho, for an evening cookout. And so my wife and I, this is in 2000, late 2000, my wife and I, late part of the summer, my wife and I and our young children at that time, we had three. My wife was pregnant with my wife was not pregnant yet with the fourth one. We had three children, three very young children, and we decided we would go up there and enjoy the evening together. We went to their place. It was a beautiful home. Beautiful home. Obviously was the result of what we might call Protestant work ethic values, the values of frugality, the values of saving, the values of investment. And obviously this was the result of a person's investment of hard work and time. And they lived in a beautiful home, beautiful yard, manicured, the trees, absolutely a beautiful place to have a cookout. And in this home was a beautiful family, fine people. And as many of you know who have neighbors that are Mormons, Mormons are some of the finest people you will ever meet. I mean, they're clean cut, soft spoken. They are kind. They seem to be well adjusted. They don't go around walking with the kind of attitudes or actions that are screaming out, pay attention to me, not these crazy hairdos or multiple tattoos or piercings. They seem to be well adjusted in their lives. They are the finest people you'll ever meet. And they're so kind. They're the kind of people that we like to imagine ourselves to be. And it was the true of these three couples with whom we met that evening. There was the man who was a professor at BYU, Idaho. There was his son who was our personal realtor. And then there was the other man in the realty business who was the high priest for the stake in which he worshipped. And so there were these three couples and there was us. We had a nice cookout dinner. We cooked out burgers and just enjoyed the food and, fellowship together. So many things we have in common in the secular world and such. And the values we share, they're the same. So it was very easy to get along with them. After the meal was over, my wife went inside and helped out with some dishes, and I was sitting out in the yard with the men, and they began to bring up questions of doctrine. And I would say probably for the next 2 hours or so, at some point my wife and the ladies came out, but for the next 2 hours or so, we had a very intense discussion on what Baptists and Mormons believe. And Baptists and Mormons, by the way, are sometimes kind of arch nemesis on this issue of what the Bible teaches about salvation. Although we have a lot in common in other areas, this is the area where we have so much discussion, so much debate. And I remember in the course of the 2 hours that we had these discussions, we came to an agreement. It was an agreement on the passage in Matthew chapter 7 where it says, "Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And thy name cast out demons, and thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." And we both came to agree that that verse or those verses were describing the other party. In other words, to me that was the Mormons, and to the Mormons that was us. We both agreed that God, Christ, didn't know us. And so we parted our ways. I've never seen those people again. Now, I saw a realtor again several times, and eventually we ended up listing with a different realtor who sold the house for us. But we parted ways and went different ways. About the same time, this man by the name of Greg Johnson, who was the pastor of the Washington Heights Baptist Church in Ogden, as well as pastored a couple other churches since then, first met another man by the name of Robert Millett. Robert Millett is the Dean of Religious Education at BYU Provo. And these two men met and struck up a friendship and began to spend a significant amount of time just, you know, sitting down for lunch together and discussing their doctrines that they had between them. Greg Johnson was the pastor of a Baptist church, and Robert Millett, the Dean of Education at the Mormon University. And so it progressed from there. And I'll back up the story a little bit and tell you a little about Greg Johnson. Greg Johnson, as back in the 70s, was a boy growing up in a Mormon home. His mom was divorced. And his mom remarried a Mormon man who became his stepfather. But this Mormon man was not the paragon of an example of what a Mormon man should be. He was abusive to Greg Johnson's mother. And over the course of time, Greg Johnson saw things that turned him off to what Mormonism was. When he was 14 years old, he lived in Colorado Springs, went to a Baptist church camp. And at that Baptist church camp, he saw for the first time what he describes as young people who didn't have a religion, they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he became a Christian, trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and was born again as an evangelical, or maybe more specifically as a Baptist. As he grew up, he went on to attend the Denver Baptist Theological Seminary, which is a conservative Baptist seminary in Denver. And then from there went out into the ministry in Salt Lake. In Salt Lake, he's very instrumental in the Salt Lake area in gathering together. In fact, this is full-time ministry at this time, gathering together other Christian churches and helping them to develop an ecumenical unity. And he does that through his organization, which is called Standing Together, Utah. And so that's what he does right now. But in the course of all this, he met this Robert Millett. Robert Millett was a man who grew up in the South in a Mormon home in Louisiana and East Texas. It might be Texas. I think it was Tennessee. Not for sure. Attended Florida State University and then went on to do more Mormon studies. And as we know, became the Dean of Religious Education at BYU Idaho. Over the course of time, they had these dialogues about the differences between their faiths. And they decided that it would be helpful to people across the Intermountain West for these dialogues to be public. And so they began to travel around and have been traveling on for several years now, I think since 2007, simply holding their dialogues about what the two different sides of the debate believe and allowing people to witness as they discuss what is Mormonism and what is evangelical doctrine. And this has been their course for these last couple of years. And I'm not going to discuss here today the wisdom or the biblical nature of whether they should be doing this, but this is what was experienced here in Idaho, in Idaho Falls, a couple of weeks ago. Now, the reaction of many of the Mormons in the community, the reaction that I heard from a local commentator was, imagine evangelicals and Mormons getting along. And I think it was that comment that more than anything else led me to preach this message. Because it is a fallacy to suggest that we can't get along. We can be friends. We can respect one another. There's no debate about that. There's a lot of things that we can share common values in. But when it comes to the matter of doctrine, we must be clear what the differences are. And so today I would like to talk about the differences that are between evangelical doctrine, i.e. what we preach in Baptist churches, Other churches also hold evangelical doctrine, but we're coming from our perspective here. And Mormon doctrine. And why is it that I would say, if I were talking to a dear friend who is LDS, why I would say, your Mormonism will not take you to God's heaven? Why I must be firm in saying that Mormon doctrine will only lead a man into eternal separation from God forever in hell. This passage we're looking at here informs us as to this situation. In this passage we see in Luke chapter 18, Jesus shares a parable. This is a fictional story, we think, but it's meant to be shared to teach a biblical truth. In the course of the morning this morning, I'd like to come to that understanding of that biblical truth. In this parable, Jesus introduces to us two men. In verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, I want to notice here, first of all, in what ways these two men were similar. The one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. But I want you to notice, first of all, how these two men were similar. And let's, before we even begin to discuss that, point out that all of us as men, no matter what our faiths are, have more in similar than we have in difference. We are more alike than we are different. I don't care where you fall in any kind of religious, social, economic, or political divide. The truth is we have more in common than we have apart. We as Democrats and Republicans have more in common than we have that separates. We as Mormons and Baptists have more in common that separates. We share the commonality of the human experience. But notice here what these two men have in similarity. First of all, they are both theists. They both believe in God. They both went to the temple to pray. They were men who believed in the existence of an overarching supreme authority and creator of men. They went to that place to pray because they believed that God was, and that God exists, that God is alive. They were theists. They were not atheists. They believed in the existence of God. Not only that, but I notice here that they both believe in the power of prayer. Both of these men went into that temple to pray. They went knowing that the God who is a God who hears the heart and voice petitions of the men whom He has created, men and women whom He's created. They believed in a God who answered prayer. This speaks to us of the personal nature of God, that He is not just some impersonal creator of all that is that sits back and watches dispassionately what happens with His creation, but He's a God who cares about our needs and cares about our existence. Both these men believed that. Now, we know from this, we assume from this parable, that both these men were Judaistic in their belief. In other words, they would have both been informed as to the Mosaic law and the traditions sent down by the men through the ages and the history of the Israelite people as God's chosen people. They were similar in so many ways. But yet, I want to also notice here this morning that in spite of their similarities, there are some significant differences. There are some significant differences. And as much as we are similar, as much as we ought to remember how much we are like every other man upon the face of this earth, we must also be honest with ourselves in understanding our differences. And so here are these two men who both go to pray to God within the temple of Israel, and yet there are some things that make them different. First of all, we see that they are different in their actions. We'll listen to the Pharisee's testimony about his own actions. He says this, "I am not as other men are." He's referring to the way he acted, by the way. "I am not an extortioner," he says. "I do not extort money unjustly or dishonestly from my fellow man. I am not as extortioners." By the way, there are extortioners in this world. Maybe you know some. It's a wickedness. It is a thievery. It is a robbery. It's a violation of the commandment of God. This man was able to say with an honest heart before God, "I am not an extortioner of other men. I am not unjust." In other words, I treat my fellow man, fairly as much as I possibly can. And we're not going to question whether this man is right about this. This is his own self-testimony. He knows his life as well as anybody does. But in his actions, he would look at himself and say, "You know what? I try my best to treat men fairly." On the other way, he says, and beyond that, he says, I'm not an adulterer. I am not taken another woman who is not my wife into my bed. I have not slept with another man's wife. I have not violated my covenants before God and before men with regard to this matter of marriage. I have not cheated outside the boundaries. And again, we will not challenge what he says here. We'll take him at face value and say that objectively, he could say he had not committed the act of adultery. There are men who are adulterers. The world is full of them. But this man was not among those in his actions. He says, I am not as this publican. Back to that in a moment. He says, beyond that, he does many things that are righteous. Beyond even just being a good person, he says, I fast twice in the week. There's no commandment among the Ten Commandments that says you must fast. Even once. But this was a man who was so devoted to spiritual things, he says, every Monday and every Thursday I forgo food because I believe that's what pleases God. I fast twice in the week. Beyond that, he says this, I give tithes of all that I possess. Tithing is something that was commanded in the Old Testament, although not in the Ten Commandments. It's the giving of the tenth. That's what a tithe means, a tenth to God. Now, many people today believe that they ought to tithe. And so every time they get a paycheck, when they receive their income, they give 10% of it to God. They give 10% of it to a church or charity, and they consider that to be their tithe. Now, this man goes beyond this. He says, I give 10% of all that I possess. Literally, what that seems to imply was he figured out the value of his house and the value of his animals and the value of his possessions and the money he had in the bank. He put all that together and took a tenth of it and gave it to God, maybe once a year. A tenth of everything he owned. I would dare say this rises above what many people consider to be their tithe. You know, this was a good guy. I think any one of us would have been happy to have him for a neighbor. Any one of us would have loved to have sat down with him for lunch. Any one of us would have enjoyed his company. He was a man who was, in so many ways, righteous. On the other hand, we have the second man, and he was a publican. This Pharisee made a point to say, I am not as this publican. Publicans were considered by all men in those days to be a little shady, dishonest, and disloyal. The publican was an office that was filled by a Jewish man who had the responsibility of collecting the taxes that were due to the Roman emperor. Now, there was a good deal of tension between the subjugated Jewish people and the Roman overlords. I'm sure when it came time for the taxes to be paid, they did it with a certain amount of grief. They did it with a certain amount of frustration, and that frustration oftentimes was focused on the man who came to the door to accept those taxes. And what made that frustration even more galling was the fact that this man who was taking this money, raised in this Jewish home or this Jewish business to be taken to support the Roman armies, was that this tax collector was himself a Jewish man. To many people, he was a traitor. Disloyal to his own people and his own nation. Not only that, but it was well known that many of these tax collectors, these publicans, were given to skimming a little money off for themselves. In fact, this was the way the Roman situation was set up. The Romans did not pay the tax collectors. They simply allowed the tax collectors to levy a little more tax than the Romans required and keep the difference. And so it was very tempting and very easy for a tax collector to say, you owe 30% tax this month and only pass 15% of it on to the lords over him. And in this way, making himself a wealthy man at the expense of his fellow countrymen. You can imagine how popular publicans were. In fact, you'll see in the New Testament, if you study it, that publicans were often spoken of in the same breath with prostitutes and sinners. We would put them together. Sinners and harlots and publicans. Well, there was probably a lot of justice to these charges with regard to this man. He probably had done these things. He probably had a deep-seated covetousness and greed and love of money. He probably had a certain anger against those who hated him, a certain hatred for those who expressed their hatred against him. No doubt there are reasons why this man said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." They were so different in their actions. But more importantly than that, I want you to see here this morning that they were also different in their belief. They were different in their belief. We see the one man who stands here and says, "My God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And we see that Jesus introduced this parable by saying this. The Holy Scripture introduced this parable by saying this, that Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And this man, who had all these good merits to laud before God, was a man who was trusting that in himself he was a righteous man. Perhaps his trust had been affirmed by his friends. They'd pat him on the back and gave him the award for the citizen of the year and set him up before their children as the kind of man that they should become when they grow up someday. Perhaps many people had lifted him up as indeed a righteous man, but he was convinced in his own heart that by his actions, he was righteous before God. His belief, his mind's attitude, trusted in himself, the Scripture says to us, that he was righteous. Moreover, it says beyond that, he despised others. We see that in the venom with which he said, "even as this publican." And by the way, a person cannot trust in themselves without also, by extension, beginning to despise others. Because if he can rise to where he has, if he can become as righteous as he is, there is no excuse for any other person. The second man, on the other hand, had a different belief. We see that in verse 13. It says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." Notice what we can see about what he believes in his heart. We see it, first of all, from his position. It says there that he, standing afar off, he knew that this temple was the place where the people of God would meet their God. He knew that this temple was the place ordained by God for worship. He knew that if he needed God, this was the place to come, but he did not dare to come close. He stood just on the edge, just outside the boundary, where he would not perhaps be noticed, where nobody would say, "Why is he here? Why does he belong here?" Standing afar off, he approached his God without trusting in himself. We see also his mindset from his posture. It says in this verse, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. And so you see this man lurking on the edges of the outer courts of the temple and his head down towards the ground, perhaps the tears falling from his eyes, unafraid even to look, or afraid even to look up to the God who is in the heavens. We see it from his physical demeanor. We see it from his frustrations. It says, but he smote upon his breast. This is the physical expression, the frustrations of a man who is trying to change his ways but cannot. A man who is trying to reform his life but still sins. A man whose heart has betrayed him in the hour of temptation. The man who cannot find peace for his soul, smiting on his breast, knowing his enemy within. And you see it most of all from his words, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was willing to confess who he was, what he had done, and where he deserved to be. You see, sinners deserve to be separated from God. He knew he had offended the holiness of God. He had offended them by his greed, by his covetousness, by his thievery, by his betrayals. His wickedness did not deserve God's grace. And you see this also with his request. Be merciful. The Greek word literally is the word that refers back to the mercy seat that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant within the holiest of holies of the temple of God. It's a word that's translated in Hebrews with the word reconciliation. A similar form of the word is translated propitiation, which is a New Testament form of the Old Testament idea of atonement. And what this is simply saying here is, God, I have nothing to offer to you. All I can do is plead to you for grace for my sins. With empty hands, he simply cries to God to have mercy on him. You see that his mind is different. You see that his belief is vastly different from that of the other man who stands inside the temple, his eyes lifted to the ceilings and says, I thank thee, O God, that I am and that I do. This man says, be merciful to me. Jesus shows us these two men, and then Jesus makes two declarations. The first declaration that falls from the very lips of the Savior of all mankind himself is this. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Which man? The sinner! The man who struggled with covetousness and greed and betrayal and thievery and sin. The man who smote upon his breast. The man whose actions were so condemned by his fellow man. And yes, by God and his justice as well. And yet Jesus says this man went down justified. Let me explain to you what the word justified means because it is so beautiful. The root of the word justified means to be right. To be right. In this instance, the word is in the passive voice, which means that someone has made someone right. It's not that the publican is right because he was right. He was right because God declared him to be right. And then beyond that, we find, if you look at this in the original language, that it's in what we call the perfect tense, which means it is completely done. It is finished. It is perfect. What that means, my friends, is that when that man turned to walk away from that temple, having finished his penitent prayer that morning, he was as justified, as right, as he ever would be, as any man ever could be, and he had been made that way by God himself. In other words, God answered his prayer and gave him mercy. This man went down to his house. I like that too, by the way. It wasn't that justification lasted for a moment. It was not that it just lasted till the moment passed or the sentiment waned. It was a justification that lasted outside the temple into the home. And I say, and the Bible teaches, God's justification lasts for eternity. We call it eternal life. We call it eternal life. This man was justified more than the other. The other man was not justified. He was not justified like this publican was. And why was it? Why was it? That's the question before us this morning. Now, I want to say as kindly as I possibly can here this morning, the difference between this publican and this Pharisee in this parable is the difference between an evangelical who is trusting in Christ and a man who follows Mormon doctrine. Mormon doctrine is this. The Mormon doctrine of grace is this. Mormons do believe in grace, by the way. It's not the same thing you think of when you say grace if you are a evangelical or have been growing up in a Baptist church, you've heard teaching on it. They have actually two different kinds of grace. There's the common grace that God gave when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. It's called common grace because it applies to every single person in Mormon doctrine. And what it means is that every single person, because of Christ's death, because of His atonement for sin, every single person will experience a resurrection from the dead. They will be resurrected. Every person will be resurrected from the dead. I don't want to get into all the details of the three different levels of heaven, but every single person will be resurrected from the dead. However, there is a more specific grace. And the more specific grace is the grace that God gives to a person who has completely obeyed the commandments. And it is a grace that gives them not just resurrection, but in Mormon doctrine, gives them eternal life. In other words, the privilege of sitting down in heaven with God the Father and being exalted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That grace, the Mormons would tell you, is only given to those who have completely obeyed the commandments given through the church. In other words, you can be saved to eternal life and have exaltation by the grace of Jesus Christ after you have done all that you can do. And that's the core of Mormon doctrine. In fact, this Robert Millett that I spoke of here that meets with Greg Johnson and has these dialogues wrote a book in 2003 that you can find at any Deseret bookstore and probably even in the Walmart here in town. The title that is emblazoned in the front of that book is Grace Works. That's the big letters on the front. Now the copies that I have seen have a little bit smaller letters, quite a bit smaller letters across the top of the front cover. It says this: after all you can do, grace works. And that's really the whole title of the book. After all you can do, grace works. I think this Pharisee would have agreed with that doctrine. He trusted himself that he was righteous. I'm sure he would have been honest and admitted to us and to you and to me that there were things he had done that were not right. The Bible tells us all men are sinners in the Old and the New Testament. And I'm sure knowing the Old Testament, he would have said, yes, I have sinned. I have sinned in my life. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've lost my temper. I've gotten angry without a cause. I have coveted what is not my own. I have broken the commandments of God. But overall, I'm a good guy. Overall, I can trust in myself that I'm righteous, and God's grace will cover after all I have done and after all I can do. But this man with that mentality did not go down to his home justified. And this is the declaration of Jesus Christ. The publican went down justified rather than the other. There's a second thing that Jesus says here in these declarations. The first declaration you see, the second one is this. It is not just a personal declaration, it is a universal declaration. In fact, Jesus says this at least three different times in His ministry. You can find three different times in the Gospels where He says this little couplet, expressing it as a universal truth. He says it with really regard to three different situations. In this situation, He applies it to the matter of justification, which we would call the matter of salvation. And He says to this situation, this universal truth, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The title of the message, you remember, is this: Why Mormonism Cannot Save. And let me explain it very carefully. Mormonism cannot save because Mormonism exalts man to a place of assisting God with salvation. Mormonism exalts man to a place where man is not and cannot be. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And by the way, it says it also in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 14, it says this: "It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all together gone the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The clear teaching of the Old and New Testament is that there is not a single man upon this earth who can do good before God to contribute to his salvation. And the moment that you admit that there's anything you can do, you have exalted yourself above what the Bible says man is. I don't care if it's only one step up the ladder you think you can go. The Bible is clear. There is nothing man contributes to salvation. And the irony of it is, the moment we say that there is something we can do to contribute to our salvation, we have sinned yet again in arrogance against God. We have exalted ourselves in our pride. Hear me, in Proverbs chapter 6, if you think that God is pleased with the arrogance of a man who says that there is something he can do to add to what Christ has done. So Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says this, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Number one, a proud look." In chapter 8, same book, Proverbs chapter 8, and verse 13, I read this. Wisdom is speaking. I think wisdom is Jesus personified. It says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So speaks wisdom. And so is the view of God when we exalt ourselves. Listen, the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Then I am not an exception. If the Bible says there is none that seeketh after God, then you are not the exception. If the Bible says they're all together gone the way, then you and I are not the exception. If we make ourselves the exception, if we exalt ourselves to one thing that we add to salvation, we exalt ourselves above what God through the Bible has said. And this is the truth of Jesus from His lips three different times. The truth of Scripture is this: whosoever exalted himself shall be abased. In the very act of their salvation, those who trust in themselves that they are righteous are only adding sin to sin, and they are only condemning themselves beyond where they were already condemned. You hear me? Mormonism can make people into good citizens and fine neighbors. Mormonism can make them look righteous on the outside. It can do the same thing for Pharisees. It can do the same thing for Catholics. It can do the same thing for Muslims. It can do the same thing for Hindus. It can do the same thing for Rastafarians. It can do the same thing for Taoists. It can do the same thing for Shintoists. It can do the same thing for pagans. It can do the same thing for New Agers. It doesn't matter. All religion can make people look good on the outside. But it is that trust in self that is at the heart of the decay, that is a stench before the eyes of God. It is that trust in self that will bring about the abasement at the hands of God. You see, God said, "I am the Lord God, there is no other, and my glory will I share with no one." When you understand the evangelical message that is found in this Word of God, you understand that when we stand before Jesus someday, having been justified, we will be like this publican who says, "It was nothing in me. It was not anything that I could do. It was all entirely a work of God through Jesus." I could just as easily make the title of this message, "Why Catholicism Cannot Save a Human Soul, Why Buddhism Cannot Save a Human Soul, Why Religion Cannot Save a Human Soul." The truth is that no church can save a human soul. No form of action can save a human soul. There's only one person whose actions have satisfied the Holy God and who offers to us eternal salvation through trust in Him, and His name is Jesus. There is no other Savior, my friends. And I would say to you, my Mormon friend, dear friend, I'm not attacking you. I'm not persecuting you. I'm just simply telling you what the Bible says, that if you exalt yourself to say that you have a part in salvation, The Bible, the mouth of Jesus, the inspired Word of God says you will be abased. It is that exaltation. It is that adding of your works to your salvation. It is your goodness, ironically, that is sin. That condemns you. And I challenge you to step out of that trust in yourself and come like the publican who knew he had sinned, who only knew that there was a God who cared about him, who would be merciful. Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting your righteousness. And put your trust in Jesus. He is the Savior sent from God. And He will save you from your sins. You too can go down to your house today justified, based on the promise and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you cry out to Him and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner."
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.